Well, good morning again. Good to see you. We're going to pick up directly where we left off yesterday and keep on going with a very brief review. Yesterday, we talked primarily about winning and keeping the heart of your child, particularly through the teenage years. The scripture "My son, give me your heart and let your eyes observe my ways." We teach by example, but if we want to leave an example that our children will want to follow rather than want to rebel against, we need to do that from the perspective of winning the heart. And we said that you can logic people into certain things. There are some things that by logic you can show people this is the right way to go and you convince their mind, but the heart is a huge part of our personal makeup. And that is not won over by logic. That is an organic thing that happens naturally over time, and it has to do with relationship, much more complex, really, in some ways, than the mind. The importance of not losing relationship with your child during the teenage years. And we also looked at the impact that friends have upon that relationship between parent and child. And the concept that my children need to have, and I say children, I'm sometimes including teens as well, my children need to have good Christian friends, and we need to carefully think through that. It's a complex issue as to friends and good Christian friends. I gave a warning against simply turning out your teens with a group of good Christian friends and assuming that all will be well. Because as we look at the landscape of Christian teens or teenagers of Christian parents who take their children to church, we noted that things are not going well. Many children, many teens look perfectly fine and normal. They've learned the language. They've learned the actions. They've learned the Christian culture. And they're very difficult sometimes to discern where their heart is when you only see them occasionally. And so the questions that I raised were questions like, really, you want your teenager to get their dating advice from a bunch of other teenagers? Are you sure that you want the attitudes of other teenagers towards their parents to rub off on your teen? Do you want the average child of church-going believers in North America to be a major influence on your child? These are some of the questions that we asked. And the final question that I ask, or don't you want to be there with your teen as they navigate the mind-filled landscape of teenagerdom? And I would certainly encourage that to be the case, to be there with your teen as they go through that age of teenagerdom. But the question that I didn't get to ask yesterday is another one. Even if you could, which you can't, but even if you could find this perfect group of teens for your teenagers to be with, is hanging out with them all of the time actually what you want them to do? Remember, as we talk about this, we said, you know, raising children is a spectrum from infancy through adulthood, and that is a spectrum, a gradual gradient of changing from an infant into an adult, and each child is different and progresses more rapidly or more slowly than others. But we're moving them, guiding them, discipling them along towards adulthood. And as adults, is that what we are to do? Simply hang out with our good Christian friends all the time? Make sure that you personally understand and that you teach your children in such a way that they understand the biblical paradox when it comes to teaching on friendship. What is a paradox? A paradox is an apparent contradiction. It's not an actual contradiction, but on the surface, it seems to be contradictory. And the Bible has a number of these things, which over here it seems to be teaching one thing, and over here it seems to be teaching another thing, the opposite thing. It's only when you closely examine them that you realize that they're not in contradiction. And the Bible presents a paradox when it comes to friendship. And you as a parent need to understand that, and your children need to understand it. What is that paradox? Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 33 says, "Evil companions corrupt good manners." Don't have bad friends. Very, very frequently, a Sunday school sort of lesson is given to children on the importance of good friends and not being influenced by bad friends. The book of Proverbs is full of warnings against evil companions. The Bible clearly teaches of the dangers of evil companionship. But then you turn to another passage of Scripture, say Matthew chapter 11, verse 19, and Jesus is referred to as the friend of sinners. It was meant as an insult, but Christians grabbed onto it as being actually a compliment and something to be emulated. Jesus was the friend of sinners. And so in a different Sunday school class or youth group situation, the same person is taught, you need to reach out to the unsaved. You need to reach out to the lost. You need to befriend the friendless. You need to step out of your comfort zone and be involved in those. How are they ever going to hear the gospel if you don't share the gospel with them? And how can you if you don't have relationship with them? Jesus was the friend of sinners. And that is all true too. And so I remember as a child even kind of, depending on where you were at, what was the thought here? Well, the paradox is explained in Luke chapter 5, verses 30 and 31, where Jesus again is being accused of this. And Jesus is asked the question, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Don't you know a good Jewish person doesn't do that? And Jesus answered them, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. What was Jesus doing when he was eating with tax collectors and sinners? He was calling sinners to repentance. He wasn't just hanging out with them. He wasn't, you know, our good friend over here who comes to the party and he's now going to be one of us. It was very clear to these sinners and tax collectors who Jesus was and what he taught and what they were going to hear from him when they showed up. And because they were interested in this message, they felt a spiritual need. They came and they were going to hear what Jesus had to say. And he interacted with them as such. Nobody suggested to Jesus, you know, none of the tax collectors thought that they were going to be able to convince Jesus to join them in their financial schemes. The sinners, perhaps they were drunkards, didn't think that, hey, Jesus might make a good drinking partner. They knew what Jesus taught. They knew what Jesus believed. They knew how Jesus lived. If anybody was going to do any changing, it was going to be them, not Jesus. Jesus had a platform upon which he came, which they understood, and there wasn't any ambiguity about it. The problem with evil companionship is the problem with contact with sinners is if you are a secret disciple. You know, you go to public school and nobody there knows that you're a Christian. You just try to fit in with all the others because you don't want ridicule. Then they're going to try to get you to act as they do. And this is the danger that is involved. Children, your children, should be with you as you share the gospel with others. Children and teens need to learn to extend themselves to others, to tax collectors and sinners. But they need to do it from a perspective of the unbeliever knows who you are and what it is that you're coming to share with them. He was calling sinners to repentance. This is not an easy message to tell sinners that what you are doing is wrong. Jesus was letting the tax collectors and the sinners know that, and you need to repent. When you share that message with people, you're going to get a couple of different responses. In many cases, they don't want to hear that message and they'll leave. They're not going to invite you to their parties anymore. In some cases, there will be repentance, and some will say, well, we'll hear more about this from you in the future. Many Christian parents seek a church or a Christian school or a Christian homeschool group where their children or teens can have good Christian friends, and the parents seem quite happy to have their children hanging out with what I admittedly somewhat cynically and perhaps I'll leave it at that. Somewhat cynically call their cute friends who wear cute clothes and go to cute places and do cute things. And you've got this little cute group of kids hanging out together all the time, and they're they're at least nominally Christian, and they kind of do sort of Christian things, and they're hanging out with one another, and they're all sort of the same, and they all get along really good together, and it's me and my three friends, or me and my six friends, and that's all that we ever do, is hang out with me and my six good friends. Is that what we want to teach our children, our teens, to do? They don't seem to have any idea that they should be learning how to reach out to the lost, to the one without friends. Is it any surprise that these kids grow up and seem to think that church is all about them? After all, the church was chosen for them, with programs for them, so they could have good friends for them, children that they have things in common with. Matthew chapter 5, the Lord Jesus says, "If you only love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that?" The Lord Jesus pointed out, you go to, these kids are going to church and hanging out with their friends. That's the same thing public school students do. Public school students go to school and you hang out with your group. And you want to be part of the in-group, and you try to be part of the in-group, and if you're not part of the in-group, you maybe find a secondary group. And it's all about me and us and my friends. It's the same reason people go to a bar. You go to a bar, see your friends, have a good time, talk about things that you enjoy. You go to a sports bar, you go to a singles bar. It's all about me and having a good time. Jesus said, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." The scriptures tell us to greet all the brethren, that we are to welcome the stranger. Do your children, do your teenagers learn that church is not all about them? That we have not come to be served, but that we have come to serve. Again, this is a sliding spectrum, and as they get older, you expect more out of them, and you expect a little less when they are young. But you start young in teaching these things. When there's a new family that comes in, there's a visitor to your church, regardless of their age, who greets who? Does the visitor greet the host? Or does the host greet the visitor? You teach them, we're the host. Okay, these people are strangers coming in. We need to greet them. Go and say hello to them. Look them in the eye, shake hands, and say hello. My name is. Teach them to do it. And as teenagers, when there's people coming in, whether they are teenagers or not, have they learned to go greet them? Or is it all about their cute friends who wear cute clothes and go to cute places and do cute things? This is a danger. Because it looks pretty good. My children have good Christian friends. We've talked about the danger about that as well. But if they don't understand that's not what they're there for, that yes, we need good Christian fellowship. But there's also this aspect of reaching out to others. And I need to extend myself beyond my circle of comfort. But I don't have anything in common with them. Have you ever read the Gospels or the Epistles? This is what the Lord Jesus did, right? Reaching out to those, teaching his disciples to reach out to those beyond their circle, beyond their comfort zone. You're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And then you've got the whole issue of Gentile believers and Jewish believers. And I mean, they're completely different. And Paul says, no, we're going to have one church. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. That is a command of Scripture. You can culturally contextualize the holy kiss into what you want, but it is not optional. It is not a good suggestion. It is a command of Scripture that you need to teach your children to do. I do, from as we travel, we go camping, whatever, try to get into other assemblies. And you can tell there's a different culture in some assemblies versus others, or other churches versus others, you know? You walk into some places and people greet you. You walk into other places and you greet them. I mean, either way, there's benefit to doing either one of those things, but how nice to see where people come in, greet, children can greet, teenagers can greet. It's not all about you. and your cute friends with your cute clothes. I realize I'm being cynical, sorry. That's the but the truth is that these things need to be taught, and it doesn't come naturally. It's not natural to reach out beyond those whom you feel comfortable with, to reach out to the one who's kind of the oddball. Do you have to like be good best friends with them? No, you can't be good best friends with everybody. But you are to greet all the brethren. And if you're a teenager, if you or you're a teenager, makes a habit of only greeting certain people in the assembly, and it's been months and months and months since they just said hello to certain people, or if, you know, they're walking through the church building and they're in a situation where it's just them and one other person and they're walking by with their head down, this is behavior that needs to be corrected. They may naturally be shy, but that shyness can eventually become an attitude and action of sin. It's wrong to walk past other people without greeting them in those situations. It's rude. I realize you're shy. Help your child. That child is shy. Help the child get over it and overcome that difficulty in their life. I think we as parents need to be very watchful, very engaged with the interactions of our teenagers with others their own age. But I also want to say this. Our children, being raised in an assembly at that time which had no children their own age, for long periods of time, their friends consisted almost exclusively of children from unsaved homes, single-parent families. We visited these families. Sometimes we had our children with us. Sometimes there was smoke in the house that was not from the fireplace or from tobacco cigarettes. The children swore, lied. They acted like sinners act. What do you expect? You know, they're not saved. They're not Christians. That's what they're going to act like. How do you interact in a situation like that? We didn't send our children there by themselves, and we didn't invite these children to our house and then leave with our little children. When Elizabeth was in about third grade, we had Aaliyah over to our house. She was the grandchild of somebody we were doing a Bible study with, and Elizabeth was kind of playing with her over there. And then she kind of quietly came up to me at one point. So she'd been about 8 years old, and she said to me quietly, "I asked Aaliyah how many brothers and sisters she has. She said, I have 3 brothers and sisters on my mother's side and 5 brothers and sisters on my father's side." What did she mean by that? Now, if you were to say, is Aaliyah a good Christian friend? Aaliyah wasn't a believer. She was in the process of learning the gospel. She came from a home that doesn't resemble a biblical home whatsoever. But I was there. I was there with my child, and she came and asked me the question, and I was able to answer that question in a way that was appropriate for her at that age. And she was in the process of learning how to love and extend herself to those in situations other than what she grew up with, and situations in which the person would not have been called a typical good Christian friend. Again, they are on a spectrum. You're going from infancy to adulthood. By the time they're adults, you want them to have this down and be functioning, right? I mean, you want them to be able to have good Christian fellowship with certain people and be able to extend themselves to the lost and to those who are needy and to Christians who are not acting the way that they should. Do we simply ignore Christians who are really not acting the way that they should? What are we supposed to do when there's a Christian who's not acting the way that they should? You lovingly rebuke them, right? And there's a growth in that as well. And you want to be there with your child as they transition through that from infancy, where they have no responsibility for that, to an adult where they are fully responsible for that. And so, at some age, we thought, okay, you can now go to... there's a youth weekend coming up, and we'll go ahead, and you want to go, and we're fine with you going to the youth weekend. So they went back. I won't tell you which one. They went, one or the other went to the youth weekend, and immediately upon coming back from the youth weekend, I detected an edge of attitude on that particular teenager. It was an edge in the voice, a kind of an attitude which said, well, I'm all grown up now. Why are you telling me what to do? And I thought, that's not good. So I had to have a little talk with her. I said, you know, if you aren't mature enough to go to a Christian youth meeting or a weekend and recognize that when you go there, there are going to be teenagers who don't act like they should, who don't have attitudes like they should, recognize and reject that, then you aren't mature enough to go to a youth meeting or to a youth weekend yet. Be with your children. Depending on the stage that the teen is at, that may mean be with them physically. Make sure that you always have their heart. And when they are out and you're not immediately in their physical presence, if they're running into things that trouble them, that should trouble them, let me put it that way, that they will come to you and fully disclose all that is going on there so that you can help them work through it. You're not going to keep them in a perfect environment forever. You're not going to keep them in a perfect environment from the first day you walk into a church building with them. And you need to help them make that transition. I'm just warning you against this attitude. I once asked about a certain youth group. It wasn't part of our church. And I was asking, it was a little bit of a drive to get there, if parents could just come and sit in. And the youth leader, it was kind of an email situation, very politely responded that she wanted the teens to be able to open up with each other about things that they might not be comfortable talking about with their parents. And I thought, I don't want my children talking with other people or my teenagers talking with other teenagers about things that they wouldn't be comfortable talking about with me. And we didn't go. These are things you need to think about. And again, it's a sliding spectrum, and I don't have all the answers for you. I don't know your child. You need to know your child, and you need to know where they are spiritually and what they are capable of handling and when you need to be there and when you need to be close by and when you can say, in this situation, I'm confident that they'll be able to handle themselves. And this goes beyond the age of 18. Just because they turn 18 and they're a legal adult doesn't mean hands off from this point on. Have you ever looked at the behavior of college students? I mean, foolish behavior, okay? All you have is relationship at that point. And you want relationship so that you can continue to speak into your life. And you want them to consider you to be their primary source of help and information and counsel and guidance. And that requires having their hearts, staying in relationship with them. Don't lose relationship with a child during the teenage years. And I think that not carefully thinking through this concept of good Christian friends has much to do with it. All right, we'll move along. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 11, next topic. Paul writes here, "For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God who has called you into his kingdom and glory." And so here we have another verse in which we learn about fathering. What is a father expected to do? Encourage, comfort, and urge his children to live lives worthy of God. Not all problems of childhood are matters of obedience and disobedience. Disobedience should be resolved by immediate reproof and consistent discipline. But you can also have a discouraged child. This is very common. A discouraged child, a withdrawn child. It's not a matter of disobedience. Problems at school, with friends, inner turmoil, things going on in your local church, things going on in the news, whatever it might be. This requires careful questioning and concern on the part of the parent. Careful listening is important. It's critical to understand what your child is actually thinking and feeling and feel out what the problem is rather than impose your assessment of what you think the problem is. Proverbs chapter 20 says, counsel in the heart of man is like deep water, but a man of understanding will draw it out. Proverbs 18, he who answereth a matter before he heareth it, it is a folly and shame to him. Take time to listen to your children. Lack of attention results in a wilted child. Again, enjoy your children. Most discouraged children are, it can be a result of not being in relationship with one or more of their parents. So listen to your children. When your children come to you with a problem, it might seem rather trivial to you. Or a teenager comes to you with a problem, and it might seem rather trivial because you dealt with that issue and those attitudes, you know, for me, many decades ago. But for them, it's the big issue in their life, and you need to listen and carefully give attention to the matter. We're to encourage our children. Words of praise, words of encouragement, comforting when they're having problems, to give comfort, and this is addressed to fathers. It's not just mothers who are to do these things. And urging you to live lives worthy of the kingdom of God. Urging them to be in the Word and to be growing in the Lord and doing these various things that we are talking about. And we'll talk a little bit more about that in a little bit, hopefully. Colossians chapter 3, verse 21, the opposite side of the things. Fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. Fathers are warned not to embitter their children. And in Ephesians 6, verse 4, we read, fathers, do not exasperate your children. Or another translation puts it, fathers, provoke not your children to wrath. Now, you'll notice that this is also specifically addressed to fathers. And in all of these things, it's also true of mothers. But it's no doubt addressed to fathers because there is a natural tendency, perhaps the natural tendency of a mother is to be too soft or inconsistent with discipline, and there may be a natural tendency for the father to be too harsh and frustrate their children. This could apply to either fathers or mothers. These are just tendencies. Let's talk about that. Let's not just talk about children obey your parents. Let's talk about fathers do not embitter your children. Fathers do not exasperate your children. How do fathers do those things? What things cause that in children? You can probably come up with a pretty long list. We'll just go over some of those things. To wrongly punish a child causes exasperation and anger and wrath against the father. You're irritable. The father comes home from work. He's irritable. He's got significant problems going on with work. The child doesn't answer just right. Then the father explodes about disrespectfulness. You've been inconsistent in your discipline, and now there's an offense, and now because you're irritated with something else, you rant and rave about first-time obedience. Punishing a child in anger. The child recognizes that you are not disciplining in love, but rather out of frustration at your boss, and you're taking it out on them. The child actually does something wrong, but because of your personal problems, you blow it out of proportion. The child perceives that you are more concerned about how their behavior makes you look in front of others rather than about their well-being. Bill Moffat mentioned that one to me, and I thought that was an excellent point. What do you do when your child misbehaves in public, particularly at church? You know, you don't want to be embarrassed, and so you make a big show of it? I just suggest the following. Just say to the adults around you that we're working on that. You know, the child's disrespectful or the child doesn't obey right away. Just say, we're working on this. You know, all parents are working on stuff with their children, all right? All parents are working on stuff with their children. And we're all in this together, if you will. And we don't want to be critical. We want to be helpful to one another. And all parents are working on things with their children. You don't carefully find out the facts about a certain case and you just lay down the law. The child didn't actually do what you thought they did, and you hastily punish them or spank them without finding out what the situation was because it didn't happen while you were there. Or there's some other extenuating circumstance which justified your child's actions. You need to be asked, why did you do that? And then listen to what they had to say. This takes time. Parenting takes time. It is your most important job. I would say probably the thing that is of most importance when it comes to raising your children and will drive a wedge between you and your child is not apologizing for injustice or wrongdoing or your own sins. One parent I know said, this is a long time ago, I remember being a child and I overheard a parent saying this, that she had spanked her child and then found out that he hadn't actually done what she thought she thought he had done. And she told him, well, there's been lots of times that you deserved a spanking and didn't get one, so just charge this one to that account. Child, that would make me angry today, you know? No, parents, we know that the scriptures tell us that when we sin against someone, we're to go to that person, we're to apologize for it, we're to make restitution. And the Bible does not hold an exemption for our own children. Start off small. Start off when they're very young. You know, I lost my temper. I shouldn't have snapped at you that way. You were wrong, you know. I'm sorry that I spoke to you that way. Will you forgive me? Our children very early learned, we would begin an apology to them. You know, I'm sorry. The way that I spoke to you was wrong. Yes, Daddy, I forgive you. I mean, they wanted to get it over with and be done and be back together again. Apologizing for sinful behavior that doesn't involve them. You know, the way I spoke to your mother was not right. It was disrespectful. It was wrong. I was thinking of myself, and I'm sorry. Family decisions. Have you listened to your children? I have sometimes heard, you know, you don't want to be a hypocrite in front of your children. You don't want to say one thing and do one another. I'm a hypocrite. I say things all the time, and I don't want to, but I end up doing another all the time. And I suspect that most of you out there would say the same thing. Children don't need perfect parents. If they did, it'd be a hopeless situation. They need parents who are honest, and parents who, when they err, fully own that error, apologize for it, explain what they should have done and who they want to be. This is not who I want to be. This is what I want. They then learn what to do when they do the same thing. Family decisions. As they get to be teenagers, have you listened to your children's needs and concerns so that you can make wise and informed decisions? Are you approachable when your child has a problem? Again, we don't want to be dismissive or bristly about what we think is a rather unimportant thing. To them, it's important. And remember that your child is, again, transitioning from infancy into adult. And when they get to teenage years and then they hit puberty, that transition rapidly progresses. And they are now becoming their own individual person. And they're beginning to think like an adult. It's kind of a mixture between childhood thinking and adult thinking. They develop their own tastes and styles. They may like styles of clothing that aren't exactly what you like yourself, or colors of clothing, or the way they want to wear their hair or put on their jewelry and so forth. And when they were a little child, you got to dress them up exactly the way they wanted. And they were this cute little kid who was exactly to do their hair just the way you wanted. And they were happy with it too, and everything was perfect. And now they're a teenager and they kind of want to be their own person. Recognize that they're becoming an adult. Is it a biblical issue such as modesty? Or is it a matter of style? You know, you need to allow them freedom to make intelligent decisions where those intelligent decisions can be made, and they're not going to make the same decision in all these things. Is it a biblical issue or is it not? You're beginning to treat them as an adult. Older children in particular, forcing a child, particularly as they get older, to do a job in the exact manner that you want it to do, rather than encouraging the teenager's own ingenuity and creativity on the job. There isn't just one way to get the job done. There might be six different ways, and you might like doing it one way, and they might like doing it another. In fact, they might have a better idea than you did. I think it's a good idea, age appropriate, gradient, moving on, right, to allow them a variety in the way they get the job done. Here's what I want to have done. Allow them to do what it is that they want to do as far as getting the job done. The important thing is getting the job done, not necessarily the way that it's done in most cases. being so picky about a job that the child can't ever get it right. The child thinks, I'll never be good enough for him. Why even try? Constant criticism for things not done exactly right, and scant praise for things done well. Good job, I'm proud of you. Criticizing your children in front of others. You won't believe what rotten children I have. I've actually heard that. Having two rules in the house. Don't hit the girl. I asked, do you think that's a good rule? Probably everybody say yes. Don't be a tattletale. Most people would probably say yes. You stick those two rules next to each other without qualifying it and figuring out what to do, you will frustrate your son beyond belief. If you can't figure out what I'm talking about, come talk to me. Don't hit your sister. Don't be a tattletale. Those two rules do not work. They will cause massive frustration for your son. Forcing even small children to share their prized possessions with children who have no respect for other people's property. Little child or a teenager, they've got something, it's their possession, it's very important to them, and you say you need to share, and the thing gets broken. It's their possession. There is a certain, you know, when you're teaching your child to share, remember that forcing them to share isn't actually sharing. And that's probably a gradient as well as you move along, right? Sharing has to be voluntary or it's not sharing. When we had children come over, we would have our children put their prized possessions away in the bedroom, and then you'd play with the rest of the stuff. All of the above could be recognized as a problem if the father and mother would listen to their child. Remember, raising your we're so busy with so many things, we have to remember that raising our children is our primary job. The attitude, I'm the parent and you need to obey me, no questions asked, and I'm always right, is obvious hypocrisy to an older child, and he will resent you for it and grow increasingly frustrated and rebellious. Listen well. Know your facts, and then act out of love with calm, confident leadership. All right, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4 again. You're very carefully, if you haven't noticed, going through each phrase of this passage. We're going to go back to fathers, bring up your children in the training and instruction of the Lord, or one of the translations says, discipline your children. The idea of discipling your children again. Moving on to the next topic. Joshua said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Choose you this day whom you will serve. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. What are some things that we disciple our children in and train them as they grow up? We're going to go over a number of things that need to happen in a Christian home. And fathers, husbands, this is your job. Your responsibility that God has given to you as the spiritual head of the home to see that these things get done. I just want to point out one thing. Do you know it's not natural? It's not been the history of mankind for the father to be away from the home most of the day. And we talk about women working outside the home and the problems that creates. You know, most men throughout history, throughout the millennium, haven't worked outside the home. Throughout the millennium, most men were farmers or they were tradesmen. And they worked at home, and their sons grew up with them, working with them, learning the trade with them, that sort of a thing, whether it was farming or being a blacksmith or goldsmith or whatever the case might be. And you lived in the house, and you had your shop out front. And it's only been since the Industrial Revolution that fathers have been away from the home. And that is kind of the way it is. We can't avoid it. But it's not natural, and so modern life requires extra effort in this area for the father to be with the children. So we're just going to talk about, as we race through with our remaining time, some important points. We can only cover what we can cover. Bring your family to God's house, the church. I think we've talked about this already, Hebrews chapter 10. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. But this needs to be a priority, and your children need to understand that it's a priority. You know, if through your actions you show them that sports are more important than the meeting of the church, don't be surprised when your genuinely saved Christian children have a very mediocre walk with the Lord. Starting when they're very young. Let's just talk about some things in the church. Everyone is happy to hear quiet, contented baby noises in the church. That's a joy to hear. Screaming babies are going to happen. And, you know, if it's going to be an extended scream from a baby, obviously could be considerate of others and take them outside to be attended to and then be brought back in. But once past infancy, very young children can and should be taught, gradient again, to be considerate of others and appropriate behavior and to exhibit appropriate behavior during church, which is a sacred meeting. For a child, this primarily means being quiet. Small children, you work, gradient, on teaching them to sit quietly. Parents, when your child is running down the aisle and you're chasing him, those smiles that people are giving to your child are false smiles. They are irritated, and understandably so. Now, each child gets one free run down the aisle. Well, it's not a free run. They get one run down the aisle, okay? But there's no reason for a child to be running down the aisle at every church meeting. You take the child out, you fix the problem in the previously described manner, and you bring the child back in and so they can sit there. Now, does a very small child need to sit there and listen to a 40-minute sermon? Well, for us, the answer was no. We at some point decide, okay, the first, if they're very young, let's say for the first 20 minutes, you need to sit there and listen. And then after that, we're going to allow you, if you want, to sit on the floor or whatever and play with quiet toys to occupy yourself. But there's nothing wrong. In fact, it's good from an early age, kind of figure what your child can handle. Learn to sit quietly. That is a very important skill, both spiritually and in the world as well. Learn to sit quietly. We found that at a certain age, 4 or 5 years old, we give them a piece of paper and a crayon or whatever. Now, listen to what the preacher's talking about and draw a picture about what the preacher's talking about. And again, at 4 or 5, they weren't necessarily engaged the entire message, but they could listen to what the preacher was talking about, draw a picture of it, and then maybe after that they could draw other pictures as well. Go show the preacher your notes when you're done. Children should be taught to sit quietly, and as they grow, pay attention to what the preacher is talking about. All of us are tempted to vastly underestimate what a child is capable of picking up from what is sometimes described as an adult message. Natasha and I felt that it was important for our children to learn to sit quietly, pay attention to a portion of the message, and so we pulled them out of their Sunday school class when they were about 5 years old to be with the rest of us. Children like being grown up. Have a quiz on the message that morning, have a quiz on the way home from church about what that message was about. Doesn't that be a long thing? One or two questions. Just ask them what the message was about. Find out. It might lead to a conversation. You can clarify it. You can do the same thing with your children and their classes here at Ozark. I sometimes see teenagers sitting together with their other teenage friends in the back row of the church. I remember I have a friend who told me that when he was young, he asked his father, "Can I go sit with my friends?" And it's not in the Bible. This is not in the Bible. Just things to consider. His father said to him, "So what are you going to do when you're sitting with your friends that you wouldn't do if you were sitting next to me?" And he said, "Nothing." And his father said, "Well, then you might as well sit next to me." You can do what you want. When you see a group of teenagers sitting in the back row of church, something's wrong. Something's wrong. Daily pray with your children. Teach doctrine. Assume full responsibility for your child's spiritual and biblical education. It is apparent that there are some Christian parents who think if they found a good Christian church and they go to Sunday school and they go to youth group, that they are going to be taught the Word of God. Really? 40 minutes a week? You multiply that out, what is that? Maybe 30 hours of instruction, if in fact they're actually getting that. They're there all the time and the other kids are quiet during that time. Not even close to being possible. It is your responsibility to teach their children. Start off very young with a Bible storybook when the children are little and look at the pictures and go through the Bible storybook. But it really doesn't take very long if you're using a modern translation to actually read from the real Bible. And you can do that various ways. At some point early on, I recommend that you start reading at the beginning of the Bible and read through the narrative passages of the Bible. And you can continue to do this as they go through various age development and do it different ways. I really love the Firm Foundations program, and I use it all the time in discipling. My children have heard it over and over again as we've taught other children and teenagers and so forth using New Tribes Mission's Firm Foundations programs, and I've got pictures to go with it and so forth. At some age, fairly young, you want to begin the process and do it over and do it again and again. Read through the narrative portions of the Bible. It's surprising how quickly you can read through all the narrative portions of the Bible, the story portions of the Bible. Include with that Jonah and Daniel. And we've been going over with the young people starting in Genesis. The young people who got a handful of them that were raised in unchurched homes, and we're going through the entire Bible. It's amazing how quickly you can go through it and teach through the Bible. We teach including the historical, cultural, and geographical context. You have a 10-year-old kid, and you're going through the book of Acts, say, and you put up the maps, and you have them follow along and find on the map all the places that the Apostle Paul went to. They enjoy doing that. I've found a hole in homeschooling. The hole is geography. Most homeschool kids don't have a clue about geography, I found. You need to teach secular geography, the seven continents and the oceans, but you also need to teach biblical geography. How do you do that? Very simple. You start in the book of Genesis, and you read through, and you have them find on the map where those places are so that they understand the narrative, the overall narrative, and Firm Foundations, if you read through that, you will get the doctrine built sequentially, step by step, simultaneously, so that the story that God uses to teach that doctrine, that the doctrine is embedded within that story and is very easy to remember. So, the first story in the Bible is the story of creation. We read in the book of Romans that creation teaches us about the invisible attributes of God. And so, as you go through that program, that's what you do. Read books to them. I found it very helpful to just have a little reading time with your kids. Reading books, not just the Bible, but especially as they get to teenagers. Instead of sitting around watching TV together, read a book together in which various Christian topics are discussed. And so you can read them and cover those topics that way. It's important to teach the why of certain things and not just the what. Went through a number of practical topics of practical Christian living, you know. And it's important that as you're teaching these things to your children, as I just said, that they understand why they're doing certain things. The Bible talks about, you know, drinking. What does the Bible have to say about drinking alcohol? And why does it say that? If you're teaching things about drinking, smoking, marriage, work, discipline, self-control, friends, as I mentioned before, our speech, things that might be considered quote-unquote disputable matters, clothing, hairstyle, dancing, music, movies, TVs, video games, the internet, gambling, tattoos, body modification. It's not enough just to say, I don't want you to do that. Explain what the Bible says. And frequently these are areas of where there's a certain amount of liberty given in the Bible. And you need to teach that too. The child also has to understand that if it's a child, right now I'm making this decision for you. Later on, maybe you'll give certain liberty in certain area. Eventually, they're going to be making these decisions on their own. Make sure you teach the why as well. Apologetics. I found videos to be very, very helpful in this. The materials are already done. You don't have to make the lessons up from scratch. Lots of video material on creation and evolution. The reliability of the Bible. The whole question of how do we know that the Bible is true and that this is the Word of God. You know, Lee Strobel's The Case for Christ, John Ankerberg program has great programs on that. There's a series called Patterns of Evidence that I have found to be very good. That's been shown first in the movie theaters and it's available on DVD and so forth. There are other things that I think it's important for parents to teach. Teach biblical financial management. Just think of how many Christians are in debt and have credit card debt and have all sorts of problems because of debt and the practical and even spiritual problems that go along with it. Think through debt and career. If your daughter wants to be a wife and a mother, does it make sense to go rack up $40,000, $50,000 worth of debt, school debt? You know, school loans are not bankruptible. What about credit cards? What career choice should I go into? Girls, boys, think it through and give good advice. Lots and lots of kids graduating from college these days. Big debts, no job. Well, what did you study? Communications. You don't get a radio job by getting a communications degree, actually. You want a job in radio, you get a job in radio by getting a job in radio and working for a radio station from the bottom up, okay? There's lots of colleges and universities are in the business of selling degrees. And it doesn't matter to them whether your degree is useful or not. They make money on every degree that they sell, or at least if you come and go to school. And by the way, you can go to school for 2 years, run up a big bill, and then drop out and not even get a degree at all. And the college wants their money, and you're not getting out of it. I'm just going to recommend this. I found it very helpful. Perhaps there are those who have disagreements on certain individual points, but I think presented in a very lively, attractive way, Dave Ramsey's Financial Peace University. You turn that on, your kids will just eat it up. He does an excellent, entertaining job of giving biblical principles with regard to all of these things. And your children will be light years ahead. Make sure you do this before they turn 18. 15, 16, they ought to have these principles in their head so they don't begin making stupid mistakes. There are women whom I know who are good, godly Christians. The mother would love to stay at home with the children. But she cannot, literally cannot, because of the debt that they're in. Plan ahead. Encourage your young men to, random thoughts here. Encourage your young men to participate. This is encouraging them to live out their lives. Help your boys to know how to participate. In prayer meeting, in the breaking of bread meeting, if they have an opportunity to share the word. Young women and young men extending themselves to minister to others in love. Again, the concept of greeting one another. Teach them questions to ask. Church is not all about you. As your children are growing up, starting with children, as father, you need to protect your children. Protect them from the evil influences and the mindset of the day. Not everything. There is an age at which they need to be protected from some things, and then there's an age in which they need to be taught how to deal with those things. And this can vary widely. Your child might be affected by something that other children are perfectly fine. We found, Natasha found, that our children were just acting pretty rotten. And you could sit there and spank them, and that's the right thing to do. But she found out if she had them quit watching Caillou, that they ended up behaving a whole lot better. Thank you. Here's another one, and I'm not condemning anyone, but we noticed that when they were watching Anne of Green Gables, a pure, wholesome program, that their attitudes towards one another, other people, and relationships began to have a problem. And for us, we flipped off Anne of Green Gables, turned it off, didn't finish watching the series. Your children are your children, and each child's an individual. But you need to be watched and consider these inputs into their life as well, because children tend to mimic what they see and hear. And if they're not old enough and mature enough to watch Caillou, I'm sure your behavior wouldn't change as adults if you watched Caillou, but children can be influenced by things that adults aren't, and teenagers are kind of in the middle. You need to know your child. Well, what about the gospel? You've gone the entire time and haven't talked about how to teach the gospel to your children. Isn't that the most important thing? Yes. But all of those things I've talked about are inherent to teaching your children the gospel. And so, yes, I think I can sum it up in 5 or 6 minutes. Not because of its lack of importance, but because throughout all of these things, you're teaching the gospel. As you're teaching the word of God, you're teaching the Ten Commandments, God's standard of right and wrong, and that the penalty for sin, we learn in the book of Genesis right away, the penalty for sin is death. And death doesn't just mean physically dying. Things just to think about. You're teaching the gospel all the way through. Things to think about with regard to the gospel. Your child professes salvation. What does that mean when a five-year-old child professes salvation? Well, I think I got saved when I was 5 years old. So I believe it's perfectly capable for a five-year-old to be saved. I got saved when I was 5 years old. I never doubted the truth of the gospel from that moment on. In fact, I didn't doubt the truth of the gospel from before I got saved. I remember not being saved and then going home from the meeting convicted and not getting saved until the next morning. And I think I got saved that morning, laying there in my bed, following the gospel meeting. But what does it mean? But when I look at my children, and since I can't read their heart, what does it mean when a child professes belief in Jesus Christ, but they would also profess belief in Santa Claus if you told them about Santa Claus? I have a young fellow that we knew, grew up, he's going on well for the Lord, when he told me that when he was 12 years old, he said, I can't imagine how this actually happened. I was 12 years old before I realized that Barney wasn't a real dinosaur. He's an intelligent master's degree graduate, okay? What does that mean? Well, you know, sadly, many children of believers make professions of salvation at a very young age, and then in their teen and college years, turn away from the faith and provide no evidence of salvation. All the evidence is that they were never saved. Many believers who were raised in Christian homes and who love the Lord, and also, on the other hand, many Christian believers who were raised in Christian homes and love the Lord and were taught the word from a young age and live for him all of their lives cannot remember a specific time or place of when and where they were saved. But absolutely, they're saved. Others, such as myself, get saved over and over again, even though they've been taught to believe in eternal security. And I believed in eternal security. But just wanted to be sure, you know. What do we do with this? What does it mean when a child makes a profession of salvation? And the answer is, I don't know what it means. Don't pressure your children into spiritual decisions. I can get any child to make a profession of salvation. Clearly teach the law, teach repentance, teach faith in Jesus Christ, trusting in the finished work of Christ. I think that going through Firm Foundations program is excellent. And when a child makes a profession of salvation, happily encourage them in their step of faith. Check to see how well they understand. Don't assume your job is done. Continue to teach them the law, repentance, and faith in Jesus Christ. Sooner or later, it will become evident. So be happy that your child, they seem to have understood this and accepted this truth by faith, whatever that is, whatever their level of understanding is, and don't stop. Be happy about that. Express your happiness, but keep on teaching. Don't assume your job is done. You need to keep on teaching and keep on teaching and keep on teaching until it is apparent. And what does that mean about baptism? What does that mean about baptism? Well, again, there's another area where the Bible doesn't exactly tell us. It doesn't tell us what age you should baptize your child who makes profession. And so I'm just going to give you a thought to think about or something to consider. There's a book that I read. You know, you have these very early childhood professions and baptisms. The head of one of the Baptist denominations, when looking at the data of their baptisms and the fact that all of their baptisms for every age group has gone down, 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 except five and under has gone up, he said, well, I guess as Baptists, we don't believe in childhood baptism. We just practice it. This is not an issue that I can tell you something directly from the Bible. You're going to have to make a decision on this, right? Most people have, you know, believer's baptism. When a person makes a profession of salvation, they're baptized. There's another book that I don't entirely agree with, but it's got good points in it that you might want to read just for balanced perspective. And that's a book by Justin Peters called Do Not Hinder Them. And it's a short book on childhood baptism. And again, I don't agree with everything he's got in that book, but it will give you things to think about and consider. On the whole, it's a good book. So you might want to consider that as well. Well, there's many other things we could talk about, and we haven't covered everything, of course. Many, many things on child rearing, but I hope that these things have been helpful and challenging to each one of us, including and first the speaker. Our God and Father, we thank you for family. We thank you for marriage. We thank you for children. You gave marriage for blessing. You gave children for blessing. And we receive these blessings from you, and we pray for your help as we would faithfully discharge the responsibilities. We pray for the salvation of each child who's represented in this audience here. We pray for their walk with the Lord, and we pray that we could be of help to them, and we pray that we could be of help to one another. We love you, and we seek to honor you in the rearing of our children. In Jesus' name, amen.